All right. Well, today is part four of, I guess, at the rate we're going, might be a 350-part series, but hopefully it won't be quite that long. It is going to take us a while to get through the Sermon on the Mount, and that's okay. My plan is to kind of take a break on this series sometime in before the spring holy days and get us prepared for those, and then we'll probably end up jumping right back into this. I'm getting a lot out of this study, so I hope you guys are too. Last week we left off as Christ was making his point that he had no intention of doing away with or annulling the law, as the word was translated. We read that it was taking away its purpose or its power. But rather, he was upholding it. He was sustaining it, and even in some views, expanding on it in some ways. And the last thing that he said that we covered last week was that, and of course I'm paraphrasing, not only am I not doing away with the law, I'm saying that we need to adhere to righteousness as defined in it. And I'm telling you that that righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we talked a bit about how that statement must have hit pretty hard, because to the religious leaders that he was referring to, it was a condemnation. And also to the people that were not scribes and Pharisees, it must have hit pretty hard, because that was their level, that was their example that they were to try to attain to. And as we pick up the words of Christ in verse 21 today, Christ is moving on to explain what he means by his statement in verse 20 that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's flowing right from there. He says, the law, I'm upholding it, and it must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he moves on to explain what he means by that. He expands upon that. It's a contiguous thought. And we're going to see, as we move through this entire Sermon on the Mount, that all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is basically backing up and supporting this one point. All the rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, all through it, he continues to compare and contrast the way the law was taught and viewed and walked out by the scribes and Pharisees and other leaders versus how God originally intended it. The whole sermon is really one fluid point expanding on his main message that we looked at in the first part of this series, that he came and his gospel message was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he showed us what that looked like in the Beatitudes. He showed us what that person will live like when they do that. And so then now he goes on to say that all right, now having just said that, that doesn't mean that I'm doing away with the law, I'm upholding it, and that righteousness needs to go past that of the scribes and Pharisees, and then all the rest of it is explaining what he means by that. He covers how they are to look at enemies, how they are to give, how they are to pray, how they fast, how they're to look at money, how they forgive, how they judge, and more. And each time what he's doing is he's contrasting their current view and teaching against that which was originally intended. So although we kind of think that maybe the Sermon on the Mount is a compilation of a bunch of subject, and it is in a way, it's really Christ addressing this one subject and moving through its application in a bunch of different areas. It's repenting of the old ways and walking in righteousness as defined by the original intent of the law. Not what it had become over time and the traditions of men and what they had made it in to be. And he begins by being emphatic that the physical law that they understand is not being done away, but that we must go beyond that to a deeper one. And he's saying this is not being represented by your current leaders. And that's really the gist of it. And it's monumental. It's world-changing, this message that he had. Because God's ways are much higher than man's ways. And when God came in the flesh and began to give us a glimpse into those ways, and that standard that and the level that he lives on, it's pretty intense. The Ten Commandments are not done away, nor was the way they were being looked at reflect the fullness of God's character. Both. The Ten Commandments, he says, they're not being done away with. And also, by the way, the way you're looking at it doesn't reflect the fullness of God. And so when we understand that, when we look at what Christ is telling us personally, it challenges us. It humbles us. It makes us realize just how short we are and how much we need Him and His Spirit. How would you ever expect to reach the fullness that God has for us if you reject the primer, so to speak? The Ten Commandments are sort of like the primer, you know, and he says, okay, this is your starting point. You'd never leave the starting block, would you, if you negate the primer? At any rate, before we dive into 21, verse 21, which is our next verse we're going to look at, and begin to look at how Christ then expands our understanding of the law, I want to give you some insight on these leaders that he's referring to. The scribes were the ones, they were called scribes because they were the ones that copied the scrolls, and they made copies of them. We didn't have a printing press then. So these guys knew the word of God because most of them took on this assignment and way of life from childhood. They were educated for this from childhood, and they were immersed in what we call the Old Testament, and they actually wrote it word for word. So they knew it. They were considered the experts on the law and the prophets. They could quote it probably verbatim because they knew most of it probably by heart. That's what happens when you write something over and over again. These Pharisees, these men were the ones that were looked at as modeling how to apply the law, how to apply Judaism. They practiced the traditions that they had established as a code of morals and rituals that they would do. And all of this was based on the law, but it was based on the law. The Judaism was very much in the business of adding to it, adding rituals, adding traditions, adding things. And we see in the teachings of Christ that he didn't adhere to any of that. He adhered to the law, but he did not adhere to all of the additions of Judaism. And the men that occupied these offices were very strict, and they were highly respected in Judaism because of their behavior and their actions. They were held up. Again, the scribes were considered the experts. The Pharisees considered the ones purest in its practice. So you can see then when Christ said that one's righteousness that is trying to attain to the kingdom that he's describing has to exceed that of these men, it was a big deal because these two were held up as the pinnacle. And so to the common people, the Pharisees were the ones that had attained to this height of personal righteousness. They set the example that most people didn't even think they could even attain. So when they heard from Christ that that wasn't enough, you can imagine how they felt and how they must have wondered, well, what can I do? But you know, they didn't see things the way that Christ saw them. What Christ was doing was exposing the real issue with their supposed righteousness. The problem was not that these guys recognized the authority of the law. It was the fact that they kept it, tried to keep it through external traditions and rituals, and making much of their own interpretations and things. And the bottom line is, we see through Christ's words that their heart was not right. They were trying to do this externally for a show, but not internally. Their motives were selfish. They did the things to be noticed and to protect their image, that they were the called ones of God and therefore on a higher plane and better than everybody else. They desired the best seats. They desired to be looked up to and honored rather than trying to give honor and glory to God. It wasn't that what most of what they were doing was bad. It was rather their motivation behind much of it. Christ said that they should obey the physical parts of the law. He told them not to stop that part. But also, if they really wanted to follow God, to not neglect the weightier matters, the spiritual intent of it. And to this point, Christ said this to them later in chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" That's a strong word. Hypocrites. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And he reiterates it again another time in Luke. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And what's amazing is I've heard people quote these scriptures over and over again to try to prove that the physical law is done away. And honestly, I've never really understood why they would quote these verses. I still don't. I would think these would be some of the ones that you would want to avoid, because Christ clearly says here that those things should not be undone. That's his whole point. The point is to do those things and grow. Add to that the weightier matters. Grow, mature from there into the weightier spiritual side of the intent of the law. And he says, not leaving the others undone. That's a critical point not to be overlooked. Christ addresses it again in Luke chapter 17. He said this, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and planted by the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he rather not say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? He's the servant." Verse 9, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, then you say, 'We're just unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.'" So you see Christ painting this picture that true righteousness will do many of the things that the Pharisees did. But it won't be from a position of pride and arrogance, but rather one of service and a response to God. when one is focusing on the weightier matters of the law, the other physical things are kind of automatic in that sense. We know that when we keep the law, it doesn't earn us a thing. It didn't earn anything. What's Christ say? It's just our duty. It's the least we can do, to say it in the vernacular. The Pharisees did it, and they thought because they did it that they should be thanked and praised and honored. And Christ says, no, that's just your duty. That's why we say it's the difference between obeying to be saved and obeying because we are saved. The Holy Spirit will guide us to the weightier matters as we become submissive to the things that is just our duty. That's the first step. Now, the scribes and Pharisees didn't have the Holy Spirit, so we can't be too hard on them. Christ is judging them. He's allowed. That's His business. We're not. What we should do is we should learn from them. We should learn from that negative example. So hopefully that understanding of who these men were, these scribes and Pharisees, and how Christ viewed them, will put into perspective Christ's words as we move forward through the rest of His sermon. Because again, He's explaining in each one of these cases how and why our righteousness should exceed that of theirs. Because again, it's not about doing away with the law and replacing it with another. It's about expanding upon the clarity of teaching of the law. And that's clearly what he's saying here. So we're going to pick up in chapter 5 where we left off last week, and we'll read verses 21 and 22. Okay, I put 20 up there. That's where we left off last week, that it has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And verse 21 starts with, "You have heard it said to those of old." Now, Christ uses this little sentence multiple times as he moves through these various subjects in the rest of his sermon. And he is contrasting what the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the commandments is with what the intent is. So it's as if to say, well, this is what you've heard. Now let me tell you what it really means, what the real deal is. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains, and I'm going to quote, "Jesus is not criticizing the Old Testament, but the understanding of the Old Testament many of its hearers adopted. This is especially true of verses 22, 43, and others, where part of what was heard does not come from the Old Testament. In every case, Christ contrasts the people's understanding, what they have heard of the law, with the true direction in which the law points." Unquote. So again, it's not a new law. It's true teaching from God Himself. I mean, when we understand who Christ is, that He was the God of the Old Testament, it was Him that wrote those Ten Commandments with His finger. So it's not a new law. It's Him, the one that actually wrote them, standing on the Mount of Olives, explaining them. It's powerful. It's powerful. And remember that He said, I ain't come to do away with it. I wrote it in stone. All right, let's continue. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So what he's saying here is that you've been taught that you're not to murder, that you're not to take a life. But the essence of the command really is not to hate. See, hate begins in the heart, and when it's taken to its fullest, it results in murder. But Christ's point is that the command is already broken far before the ultimate expression of it. Notice that Christ is not teaching that it is always hateful or breaking the law just to be angry, because he says be angry without a cause. Now, you can be hateful even without a cause, can't you? But if you are angry even without a cause, that is nothing but hateful. Psalm 44 tells us to be angry but do not sin. So anger is a normal emotion, but Christ is teaching about here about being hateful. They knew, they were taught, that if they murdered someone, that they were in danger of the judgment, capital punishment. Danger because that you had to find out whether it was accidental, whether it was premeditated, that kind of thing. So they're in danger of the judgment. They knew if they took a life. But Yeshua is explaining that you're in danger of judgment long before the actual act. That being angry and hating your brother puts you in danger of judgment. The law was clear, and so was Yeshua. And he wasn't refuting that. He's not pitting himself against the law. He's explaining the original deep meaning of it and exposing the scribes and Pharisees' weak interpretation of it. He's explaining how our interpretation of the law and our righteousness, again, must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now notice in verse 22. How Christ describes this ramping up of thinking badly about someone that leads to judgment. First, he says that whoever calls his brother Raca is in danger of the council. Now, Raca, if you're calling him that, then you're thinking that too, aren't you? But anyway, Raca means, that word that's translated Raca is like a nitwit or like empty-headed, brainless, you know, yeah, you know, we'd say an idiot or a moron, you know, or worse, a dumbass or something like that. It's the beginning of it, isn't it? Well, that's what, you know, hey. It's really thinking of someone less than yourself, right? It could have been much worse. We have a lot worse things to call people. So what it's saying is, you know, I'm up here. Yeah, I'm smarter than you. I'm faster than you. I'm quicker than you. I'm whatever than you, right? I'm up here and you're down here. You're less in ability, less in worth. And so that's what I'm thinking. And now I'm calling you that. All right? Now that's the start. We start to believe that. And then we think we have the right to come against them. And so that's that start. That's what he's talking about there. Then he says, there's this word, now if you call him fool, you've ramped that up. Because now that Greek word here means that you're speaking out against not just his abilities or lack thereof, but his very character. You're not only having contempt for their intelligence in some areas, like Raca, but now you have graduated that up to having contempt for their character and who they are. And it's that sort of animosity and anger and hatred that God says will not exist in my kingdom. It's not going to be there. And it's why it's one of my commandments. And so I encourage you, if you haven't listened to it in a while, to go back. That we did a whole series on the commandments. We took each one of them one at a time. And I think Do Not Murder was just called Do Not Murder. It's right in the midst of that series. But anyway, not only are we not to think this way of other people, but and that's what he's commanding against. He goes on and he says, well, it doesn't just end there. You don't live in a vacuum. You don't just get rid of something. You replace it with something, don't you? Right? You want to get the air out of the glass, you pour water in it. Okay? So he goes on to explain that not only do you get rid of that, but you implement peace. Okay? The next three verses expands. He says, therefore, what's it there for? He's making the point, what he just said. If you bring your gift to the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. In other words, you're judged and you're punished. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Christ is teaching that not only are we not to hate our brother, but we are to make peace. We are to reconcile, to walk in a way that as far as up to us, that no one has anything against us. So the intention of the command, he says, is more than just don't murder. I'm doing away with that. I'm explaining to you what it means. Don't hate. And perform the opposite of that. Reach out. Agree with your adversary. Reconcile if it's all possible to you. Yeshua didn't change the law. And in a sense, he didn't expand it either. The law is the same. He's just explaining what it means. In verse 27 through 32, he does the same exact thing with the command against adultery. Now, we're going to read that section, verses 27 through 32. But remember, Christ still isn't changing his focus here, his overall message. He's still teaching about upholding this law and how it is that we must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old. See, here it is. We're going to see this over and over. This is what you've heard, but now I'm going to tell you. Okay, you've heard that you should not commit adultery. All right, but I'm going to say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here again, he is contrasting the old law with the new law. From what they have heard from their leaders versus what the law is really saying. And this is something that you have to realize as we look into these teachings, that we allow our understanding to be expanded without being condemned by it. What do I mean by that? I say a lot of times that when we get these things that come in our head, right? We hear them, you know, these messages. And they come from both Satan, the devil, and from the Holy Spirit, from God. And how can you know the difference? If you are condemned by something, it's not from God. If you are convicted, it's of the Holy Spirit. And so there's going to be times as we go through this sermon that this is God speaking and he hits hard. And so let it convict you, but don't let it condemn you. Okay? Because it gets meaty. We're in the words of very God himself. So just understand that. Just like murder, and the command for murder wasn't just about not running your neighbor through with a sword. It was actually working beyond that. It was reconciling and being an active instrument of peace. So in the same manner, here it's not just about not having sex outside marriage. That's not the point. It's the culmination of it. But it's about being pure in your heart, pure in your mind, and what you're thinking. He's talking about more than the ultimate act of sexual relations. He's talking about what leads to adultery. Lust. Just like we saw in murder, that it was the hatred that led to it. In adultery, it's the lust that leads to the adultery. he's so adamant about this that when we first read it, this next part, it seems like he's using hyperbole to make his point. But let's continue here. Verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into Gehenna fire. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to perish. Right? Yeshua here is striking at the root of sin. He is saying that it is the lust that causes and leads one to adultery, and therefore you need to avoid it. And what I'm saying is, get it away from you. Cut it out. Cut it off. See, Paul understood what Yeshua taught here, and he wrote to the Corinthians to flee fornication. Get away from it. Christ said it's so important as to compare it to plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand. Whatever you have to do, get away from it. Why? Because it's better for you to lose out on whatever it is you're lusting over. Whether it be, you know, whatever it is. Your hand, your eye, whatever. It's better, you know, to lose that than enter the fire of Gehenna and lose everything. Which, by the way, certainly implies, does it not, that there's a consequence for sin? There's a consequence for sin. It's a serious consequence. So it's not hyperbole, really, is it? Because it is, as he said, more profitable that we lose an eye or a hand or a night with that sexy man or sexy woman than to be completely destroyed, isn't it? He then goes on to clear up another misconception that they have heard in this subject about the law. See, the scribes and Pharisees were able to counsel with people, if you will, and assist them in granting a certificate of divorce that they would support, you know, religiously. It was sort of like an adultery get out of jail free card. See, if somebody was married and they got involved with someone else and they began to lust after this other person, they were restricted. Now, they've already, according to Christ, have already committed adultery. But they'd be restricted from going and having a relationship with them. So they need to take care of this problem over here. That, well, I'm married, so I can't do that. So let's get a certificate of divorce. Okay. And they would do that. And then they were religiously clear to go and marry this other person. So right along with this point that he's making about adultery, he clears that mess up in verse 31 and 32. He says, furthermore, in other words, to this same point, furthermore, it has been said, so in other words, he's saying it again, this is what you've heard, now I'm going to tell you, all right? Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what they've heard. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason other than sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, people have all sorts of questions about this because this affects a lot of people before they understand, you know, what Christ's actual teaching is. There's books written about this. There's sermons given. There's, you know, it goes on and on. But as we look at how Christ's sermon is flowing together, it's not difficult to understand what he's saying. That is, unless you have an obvious reason, there is no divorce. because this is the one that stood in the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve and said, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one flesh. You can't separate one without splitting and doing damage, okay? If one has already, now, and this is to his point in verse 31, if you're in a marriage and one has already gone off and become one with someone else, the one that's left isn't the one that has been doing the lusting. And he's saying, well, you know, in that case, it's already done. You know, it's already happened. Okay. But otherwise, what you're doing, what this person is doing that wants this divorce because they want to go out here, is they've already begun to lust. They've already broken the command before they've even asked for it. So he's saying, stop that. Flee from that, he says. Because presumably the one that is divorcing because the other has already committed adultery is not the one that's lusting after someone else. So they are divorcing not out of lust for another, but because the spouse has already done it. And again, what Christ is addressing here is lust. People marrying and remarrying and getting others to get a divorce so that they can marry them, and all this rigmarole of going on when people have not understood that these people he's talking to, he says, you can't just issue a certificate of divorce and be outside the purview of this command. Yeshua says, you know, nay, nay. Right? Here again, Yeshua is not expanding the law. He's merely teaching it correctly. He wrote it. So he's exposing the error in the teaching that they had gotten from their leaders. Basically, he's saying, stop lusting. Stop going after what you don't have and focus on loving what you do have. Now think about it. Just like he addressed anger as the result, as the root cause of murder and that being the result of it, so it is that he is addressing lust as this root of adultery. He taught, rather than to be angry, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make peace. We're supposed to reconcile. So in this case, rather than lust after what we don't have, we are to love what we do have. You see? That's how lust is combated. The verb action of love. Love's a verb. It's action. And he's saying, that's what you focus on to the mate that you have. Now they say that a picture is worth a thousand words. And I have a picture story that I want to show you. It's a story that illustrates what I'm trying to say here. That you don't just throw in the towel and lust after something else. Christ is saying you flee that. You pluck that out. You cut that off at its root. And you focus on loving rather than lusting for something that you might think is better, even in the midst of trial and hardship. Not sure what you say after that, huh? I don't know that I could say anything at all that could make the point any clearer. People want to know what love is. Kids ask their parents, "Mom, Dad, how will I know when I've fallen in love? What is it?" They should show them this. That's what it is. That woman is loving her man. Her love was actionable. Those pictures were not about princesses and princes and poems and sweet nothings and... No. It was action. Action in the face of adversity. Love is motion. Love is action away from self to another person. And it's action in the face of adversity. It's that motion and then that and that service that then builds the feelings. And see what happens then is then we get in this mindset that we you know stop serving that person. And then the feelings go. Because the feelings come from it's completely opposite of what this world believes that it is. And I'm sure you noticed that she married him after the fact. After he got hurt. See, she could have easily have walked away, lusting after a more perfect life, a more normal life. She could have said, "Well, I don't deserve that. I deserve to have a whole man. I don't deserve to have to, you know, go through that for my life." And you know, it'd be tough to sit there and blame her. But that's not what she did. She chose to love. She chose not to go lusting after something better. Because see, that's what happens. We get in these relationships and then something else comes along and we start to think, well, it can be better. And I start to lust after that. And so then all of a sudden, now we've fallen out of love over here. Christ said, flee that. Cut that out of your life. You know, pluck it out. Cut your hand. Do whatever you got to do. But get rid of it. Because as soon as you start lusting, you've already committed that adultery. Because you've already cut that other person off from that service and that actionable love that should be being delivered to them. That's a lot for one day. We've seen today and we'll see next week and onward as we continue through Christ's Sermon on the Mount that He is explaining the proper application of these commandments. He's not doing away with it. He said, "I'm going to fulfill them." And He's fulfilling the law by restoring it to its original meaning and intention. Not the weaker intention of the traditions and the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to close now so that we can have a little bit of discussion time. But I'm going to do so with a quote from an article that I found on the internet from a Sabbatarian that was writing about the commandments. And he writes this. This is Mr. Walker. "Christ came to set the record straight regarding the law of God. He obeyed it perfectly and commands us to follow His example and teaching. Of course, we'll never live up to His perfect example on this earth, even though that should be our desire and intent. Christ did not live by the law of God to deliver us from the obligation to obey it. He lived a sin-free life and died to deliver us from the death penalty for our sins, because we have all broken the law. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ offers to live in us, but He does not live our lives for us. We must all repent and yield ourselves as servants of righteousness, with the realization that God is working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Love is the basis of God's law, and one cannot claim to love God apart from obedience to His commandments. 1 John 5:2 and 3. It is those commandments that Yeshua is explaining as we move through these scriptures covering His sermon. He's not adding or expanding anything. He's merely teaching what they really mean and what they have intended from the beginning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.